Today we're going to be looking at Galatians 3, verses 15 to 18. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Paul continues here in these verses the discussion of what the law cannot do and does not do. He has been insisting in the prior verses that we cannot be justified out of works of law, and now he wants to say that the law does not work against the promises of God. He brings in here a new concept for the book of Galatians anyway, and that is the concept of the covenant. He brings it in first by way of analogy in verse 15, though it is only a man's covenant, and then he applies that analogy to the covenant made with Abraham. Verse 17, the law cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ. So what we want to do first is look at that analogy in verse 15 and then at the application of the analogy in verses 16 to 18. We notice as we begin the reading of this paragraph in Galatians that Paul addresses the Galatian Christians here for the first time as brethren. This is a change of tone. It marks a transition from one subject to another in the book, from the subject of justification to the subject of the place of the law, but it also marks a change in tone. Remember how he began the chapter, "O foolish Galatians." The tone of the apostle here is a much calmer tone than it was earlier in the book. In the earlier part of the book, it was very strong, very angry even, almost. But here he shows that he has not yet despaired of the Galatians, not yet given them up as hopeless in the heresy which they have at least been inclined to adopt. Now the analogy is the analogy of a man's covenant. And of course, when we talk about the covenants of men with men, we are in scriptural terms anyway, including a large number of English words. In Greek and Hebrew, especially in Hebrew, this word covenant covers such ideas as contract, treaty, truce, pact, agreement, a mutual binding in love, such as the marriage covenant, the idea of two friends making covenant with one another, covenant of mutual love, and so on. So there's a broad application of this word covenant in the scriptures. And these covenants of men with men also can partake of different characters according to how they come into being. For example, some covenants in the scriptures are mutually agreed upon covenants. We might call these covenants agreements. Thus, for example, when Jacob and Laban met after Jacob had fled from Laban, then they made a covenant. And the language in that and in this kind of covenant where it's mutually agreed on is usually, "Let us make a covenant," or "our covenant," we would say. Sometimes, however, a covenant may be requested by a weaker party of a stronger party. Or it may be one who is subordinate requesting one who is in authority over him to make a covenant with him. And then the language will be, make a covenant with us. So the covenant then is requested by the subordinate party, perhaps, but it is made by the superior party. And in other cases also, these covenants of men with men may be imposed from above, that is, may be forced, really, on someone, such as, for example, the covenant between Nebuchadnezzar and Zedekiah. Nebuchadnezzar imposed upon Zedekiah a covenant, made him swear that he would be an obedient subject of the king of Babylon. And Zedekiah really had no choice but to submit to that covenant. It was an imposed covenant, still a binding covenant, even in the sight of God. You can look at this in the scriptures for yourself, but nevertheless, a covenant imposed from above. But in spite of the great variety in these covenants of men that we find in the scriptures, the character, the fundamental character of all of them is that there are promises made, and these promises then are confirmed with a formal ceremony. Usually in the scriptures, that formal ceremony is the swearing of an oath. But sometimes it's an eating together. Sometimes one party will give a gift to another party. In the whole matter of Jacob and Laban, there was a heap of stones set up. There is some kind of formal ceremony which confirms the promises that have been made within the covenant. But the point that the apostle wants to make then about these covenants, these promises that are confirmed by means of a formal ceremony, is that these covenants cannot be annulled or added to at will. That is, once the covenant is made and confirmed by the ceremony, it cannot be changed or it cannot be voided. We see this very clearly, for example, in the marriage covenant. God says of the marriage covenant that it lasts until death parts the two. And we see it also in the case of Joshua's covenant with the Gibeonites, Joshua chapter 9, where the Gibeonites came to him and asked him to make a covenant with them, and he did, without consulting God. And that covenant then remained standing in its original form, even until the time of Saul. Saul violated that covenant by trying to destroy the Gibeonites, and Saul had to pay a penalty for his violation of that covenant 400 some years later than the covenant had been made. That's the analogy then that the apostle wants to make here, that there are covenants that men make with men, and these covenants cannot be annulled or added to at will. And he takes this analogy of the covenants of men with men, and he applies that to God's covenant, and especially God's covenant with Abraham in verses 16 to 18. Now, when God makes a covenant, that covenant is his covenant. God always says when he makes covenant, I will make my covenant. It is not our covenant. It is not two parties making an agreement together. It is God who is in authority imposing the covenant from above. When he made his covenant with Abraham, he did not say to Abraham, I would like to make a covenant with you if only you will consent. He said, I do make my covenant with you. I have chosen you out of all possible men in the world, and I am going to make my covenant with you. And these are the promises I make to you in that covenant. Now, these promises are very gracious. They are of enormous benefit to Abraham, and the same is true with God's covenant with us today. We would be fools to say we want no part in that covenant of God, but we have no decision to make about it. God simply calls us into his covenant and confirms that covenant then by an oath. And as Hebrews 6 tells us, he swears in that oath by himself because he can swear by no greater. So this covenant is a covenant with God, a covenant that he swears by himself, a covenant in which he makes promises and which he confirms with his oath. And that covenant, Paul is saying, is like a man's covenant in this regard, that it cannot be annulled. But let's look in more detail then at what the apostle actually says here in verses 16 to 18. First, notice God. The apostle says that God made his promises to Abraham and to his seed. When God made covenant with Abraham, he did not make that covenant with Abraham as an isolated, single man. But he made that covenant with Abraham and with Abraham's seed. Now that seed, that offspring of Abraham, is, as the apostle also says here in verse 16, Christ. And we must get hold of that. The covenant is not made with Abraham and his physical seed. The covenant is made with Abraham and his primary offspring, our Lord Jesus Christ. He does not say that he made the covenant with Abraham and his seeds, plural, but he says that he made his covenant with Abraham and his seed, who is Christ. Now, the apostle does not mean there that Christ is the one single person who is included in that covenant besides Abraham, that it's Abraham and Christ and that's it. But what he means is that that seed of Abraham, that offspring of Abraham, is primarily Christ, but then also all who are in Christ. Paul has been talking here about, in the earlier part of Galatians, about who are the true seed of Abraham. Verse 9, so then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. Or verse 7, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. Only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. So what he means then when he says God made his covenant with Abraham and with his seed is that he made his covenant with Christ, and that included in Christ are those who believe in Christ, those who belong to Christ, whether they are Jews or Gentiles. But notice too about that, that this means that the promises that God made to Abraham, he also made to Christ. Christ is the primary recipient of the promises of God made to Abraham. He is the primary recipient, therefore, of the promise of the inheritance of the land. That was probably the most important of the promises that God made to Abraham, or almost the most important anyway. God made the promise to Abraham, I will be your God and the God of your children, or the God of your seed, or the God of your offspring. That's the promise of God to Christ as well. I will be your God. He is Abraham's seed. And that's the promise that God makes then to all of Abraham's offspring, that is, all of those who are in Christ, whether in the Old Testament or the New Testament, whether of the Jews or of the Gentiles. We must not, therefore, when we think of Abraham's seed and the promises made to that seed, think primarily of Isaac, Jacob, the 12 patriarchs, and the earthly people of Israel. But Paul is very pointed. The promises are concerning Christ. The promises are to Christ. And when they are made to Christ, they are made with all who are in Christ as well. So those promises of Abraham embraced all of the history following Abraham and include us as believers in the New Testament, as he has also indicated, even in verse 14, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Now, there's a question here which we have to ask, and that is, why does the apostle make this point here, that the promises to Abraham were to his seed, who is Christ? Why does he consider that an important point to make here? Well, I think we may say that he is laying the groundwork for what follows. If the covenant with Abraham was not just with Abraham himself, but was also with Christ and with us, then annulling or changing that covenant with Abraham by means of the law affects everything. It does not affect just Abraham, nor does it affect just the physical seed of Abraham, but it affects Christ, and it affects us. It changes what God said to Christ. It changes what God says to us. If the law was added to the promises to Abraham in such a way as to annul those promises or to change those promises, then that's going to have as much impact on us as it had on the Jews, or as some think it had on the Jews in the Old Testament. That addition of the law, that if the law affects the promises of God to Abraham, and if it affected the promises of God to Abraham, to Abraham's seed in the Old Testament, that is Israel, then it also affects the promises of God to Christ and to us. It changes everything for us. That's the reason why Paul brings this in here. This covenant that God made with Abraham was a covenant made with Christ and with us who are in Christ. So with that in mind, I think we're ready then to look at the next step in the apostle's argument, which is in verse 17. And that step is this, that the law cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ. Now the reference to the covenant there is again to the Abrahamic covenant, the law which was 430 years after, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ. So he's talking still about the covenant with Abraham, and he says this covenant was confirmed before. He uses here the same word he used in verse 15 when he said of men's covenants, if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. The word is the same here, except that it has a prefix, which if we would translate the word then precisely from the Greek into English would be, the law cannot annul the covenant that was pre-confirmed by God in Christ. That is, God confirmed, the apostle is saying, God confirmed that covenant with Abraham before the law. It stood as a confirmed covenant. God had made his promises, he had sworn his oath, and exactly because it was confirmed, God himself cannot change it. He swore by himself. He cannot annul that covenant then. To annul it would be to deny himself. It stands as God made it from that time of Abraham. There can be no annulling of it. There can be no changing that covenant. The covenant stands as God made it with Abraham. And when God made it with Abraham, the law was not part of it. As the apostle says here, that law came 430 years later. At the very least, then, that covenant of God with Abraham stood for 430 years from the time of Abraham to the time that God gave the law at Mount Sinai. And it stood then as unchanged during that whole 430 years with Abraham and with his seed. So the point that the apostle is making by reference to that 430 years is, if that covenant stood for 430 years, is God now, in this particular generation of the seed of Abraham, 430 years later, going to annul or change that covenant with Abraham? That would be a very strange thing. But there's more, I think, in that too. When we think about the whole context of that covenant of God with Israel at Mount Sinai, we have to recognize that that covenant of God with Abraham was being fulfilled there at Mount Sinai. God had been fulfilling his promises to Abraham in this typical and Old Testament way. For many years, he had multiplied Israel in Egypt so that they had become in number like the stars of the heavens and like the sand of the sea, just as he had promised to Abraham. He had brought his people out of Egypt, just as he had promised to Abraham. He brought them to Mount Sinai, and there at Mount Sinai, he not only gave them the law, but he gave to them the fulfillment of the promise, I will be your God and the God of your offspring. And he gave them that fulfillment of that promise by coming to dwell among them. He set up the tabernacle among them, his own house. He had his own dwelling place among the dwelling places of the children of Israel. He was becoming their God, fulfilling his promise to Abraham. And it would be doubly strange then that God would, in fulfilling that promise to Abraham, change the whole covenant he made with Abraham. He was fulfilling the covenant. The law does not, therefore, change the covenant. The law comes with the fulfillment of the covenant, with the realization of the promises of God, at least in that Old Testament typical fashion. So, the apostle goes on to say then, the promise, or the law, cannot make the promise of no effect. It cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. I want to take note here of a kind of opposite statement in Romans chapter 3, verse 31. In Romans chapter 3, verse 31, the Apostle Paul also says, do we then make void the law through faith? And of course, he means faith in the promises, and we could even say that he means, do we then make void the law through the promise? Does the law become void through the promise? The promise does not void the law, does not annul the law, the apostle says. Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. So the promise does not annul the law in Romans 3. But in Galatians 3, what the apostle is saying is that the law does not annul the promise. These are separate institutions. There's the promise and there's the law. The promise does not make the law void. The law does not make the promise void. And when Paul says here in Galatians then that the law does not make the promise void, He means that Israel did not inherit the land by the law, but by the promise. God did not become their God by their obedience to the law, but by the promise. That was the promise God had made to Abraham, and God was fulfilling the promise, and God did not say to Israel, you're only going to receive that promise if you obey my law. He continued, the apostle is saying here, to make the fulfillment of the promise, the inheritance of the promises, through the promise alone, not without the law. The law cannot make the promise of no effect. This gives dispensationalists, I think, an enormous problem in dealing with this whole subject of the promise to Abraham and the law as given to Israel. The law does not make void the promise. The law does not change the covenant with Abraham. It's the same covenant that God made with Abraham that he is fulfilling to Israel at Mount Sinai. Now, we haven't gotten to the question, well, why did God give the law then? That's in verses 19 and following, and we'll get to that in due time. Next week, the Lord willing. But for right now, what we have to understand is that the law does not make void the promise. Now, I think in verse 18, moving on then to the last verse of this section, what the apostle is doing here is showing us first the assumption that is at work in all the preceding verses. And that assumption is this, that the law and the promise are mutually exclusive. In other words, you can't have the inheritance of the promises both by promise and law. It has to be either by promise or by law. And I think the apostle is making this point here in verse 18 because the Judaizers may well object to what the apostle has been saying here in verses 15 to 17 by arguing that they are not annulling the promise. They want that promise that God made to Abraham to stand. But they would say, we just want to make sure that the law has its proper place in relation to that promise. And you must be circumcised to inherit the promise. It's both law and promise. Law and promise together are the means to the inheritance. And the apostle is saying, no. He said it once before in Galatians 2, verse 21. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. And now he says it again in different words here in verse 18. If the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise. The law and the promise are mutually exclusive. If you add the law, you remove the promise. If you hold to the promise, you cannot add the law as an additional means of inheriting the promises. You cannot mix law and promise in this regard. It's one or the other. And this is the fundamental doctrine of salvation by grace alone. And in fact, verse 18 gives us a hint of that. In the word gave, in verse 18, God gave it to Abraham by promise. We do not have the usual Greek word forgive, but we have a word that means to give graciously. It's a word, in fact, that's related to the New Testament word for grace. God gave it graciously to Abraham by promise. It was grace alone that gave Abraham the promise. Abraham did not receive the promise through promise and circumcision. In fact, he was justified by faith, according to Genesis 15, verse 6, when he believed the promise. And that was years before he was circumcised in Genesis 17. As Paul points out also in Romans chapter 4, he received the gift of justification before he received the sign of circumcision. And the same held true for Israel in the Old Testament. Circumcision was not a means to the justification. The keeping of the law was not a means to righteousness, not a means to the inheritance of the promise. And it's true today. God gives it graciously. It is by promise, not by law. So the teaching here is that God gave to Abraham the promise by grace, through faith alone, and he gave it the same way to Christ and to the Gentiles. He did not give it to Abraham by promise and by law, but by promise alone. He does not give it to us by promise and law, but by promise, or by grace, if you will, alone. So the relationship of the law, then, in conclusion, is not that you must believe the promise and perform the works of the law to receive the inheritance of the promise or to receive righteousness in Christ. You must believe the promise of God and you will be justified. You will receive righteousness in Christ by faith alone. Now, as I said earlier, Paul still does not here answer the question, why the law? God did give the law at Mount Sinai. Why did he give it? The answer to that question is found in verses 19 and following, and God willing, we will be looking at that subject next week. May God bless you with his grace, with his promises, by his word.